has been a great couple of months for us as a family. We've been traveling quite a bit to various places in North America and in Asia. And one of the more notable themes of the last couple months has been watching some of our younger ones and how they vocalize their dreams and their ambitions. So we'll, for example, go to a museum and there'll be a large statue of Benjamin Franklin or George Washington or someone like that. And one of our children will point to the statue and say, "That's me. That's me." And obviously it's not them, but it's a way that they're trying to express their desire to be great, to be a hero. It's happened a lot. And I find it very, very touching to watch children dream. Because isn't that just like the classic part of childhood, is that we dream these great dreams. We dream about being an astronaut, about being a hero, being a princess, being someone who is significant in the world. And so this being the hallmark of childhood, over time, those dreams start to fade away and people, quote, settle down. They're told in different ways to accept the hard realities of life. And slowly but surely, that spark that makes a child goes away. And those dreams die the death of a thousand cuts. The way that people cope with this is to somehow try, even as adults, to connect back to those childhood dreams. And it can be through books, through movies, through athletic competitions, through social media, through who knows what, that there's all these different ways that different channels will try to make people try to feel like a winner or experience something that is celebratory. People will pay tremendous amounts of money and invest a lot of time to escape their perceived failed life and to taste victory or celebration in some way. Whether, again, it's the Super Bowl or a concert or a movie or a series, you name it. They're all in different ways attempts for people to reconnect back and say, I'm going to vicariously experience this hero's life and feel like I'm overcoming evil and I'm going to cheer on this good guy and experience as a life of significance. After a while, as people do this, increasingly they decide that the real world is full of drudgery. And more life becomes about how you make it through your work day, and somehow in the evening you just sip some of the accomplishments and the celebration of others. That's one way that people handle this death of dreams that happens as a child. Another way that people can handle the death of dreams is to look around at other people and compare ourselves to other people. And we can say, I'm not as good as him, I'm not as good as her, what value do I have? And it's easy in that track to fall into despair, to fall into a sense of, what good am I? What purpose do I have in life? It is very important for us as a range of people here in this room, whether we're a single person or a homemaker or a day laborer or an office worker, God wants us to remember what he says in his word in Ephesians. It says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So it says here that God is able to do more abundantly than all we ask or think. So think again about those childhood dreams that you had of being some successful person, important person, significant person who did something worthwhile. According to this scripture, God is actually wanting to surpass that and to not have your life be marked by disappointments, but rather by surpassing your dreams. And I realize it's hard for us, isn't it, to believe that. It's hard for us really to internalize that. Life is difficult. Life is filled with disappointment and pain. There's a poet whose name is George Herbert who says, "I wept when I was born, and every day shows why." I like that quote. "I wept when I was born, and every day shows why." We do live in a profoundly broken world. We live in a world that all of us, like, instinctively know is beyond, in a sense, what we even can conceive of how to repair. We long for what is dirty and polluted to become clean. We long to retain good health. We long to see our loved ones retain good health. If you've ever lost a loved one, you know what it's like, how painful that is. We long to see a world without Alzheimer's disease or without cancer. We long to have broken relationships repaired. We long to have intact, happy families. And yet, in our honest and in our quiet moments, we feel those longings met with disappointment and slowly slipping away. And we can begin to lose hope. So I'm actually going to pray again as we start the message here. And hopefully we can center ourselves here on the throne of God and ask for his blessings to be upon the word that I will prepare to share here in the sermon. So let's pray. Father, I pray that as we confront the disappointments and the loss of dreams that we may have experienced, that you would shine a bright light of hope and encouragement through your word about what you have for us. May we not lose heart, but may we rally. May we grow in our strength as we look to you, the one who wants to do more than we can ask or even think. That is such an astonishing thought. I pray that you would help us to hear what the Holy Spirit is speaking to your church. In Jesus' name, amen. My first point in my message here is I want us to rekindle our passion to be changed and to change. To rekindle our passion to be changed and to change. So as I said, it's very easy for us to become jaded, to become worn down, to become disappointed and tired and fatigued. It's very easy. That is the nature of our world. It's the nature of growing old. It's the nature of the atmosphere that we live in. But you know what? Jesus walked into a jaded world. He walked into a world of a lot of disappointment, a lot of hurt, a lot of grief, a lot of people thinking, I can't believe what environment I'm in, what God has left us in. And in that environment of a lot of disappointment and a lot of gloom, Jesus showed what it was to make all things new. He showed us that he could make the deaf to hear, the blind to see, and the lame to walk. He even raised the dead. Do we believe that that kind of hopeful situation where Jesus springs onto the scene, that such a Jesus who can do miracles is among us? Do we believe that Jesus came to us, not just in the first century, but came to us to bring in a new creation? I want us to think for a moment about what are the areas in our life where we have fallen prey to a kind of defeatism. So a defeatist attitude is where you've accepted loss, you've accepted defeat. And maybe not even consciously, you've just grown to say, you know what, this is going to be the way it is, and it's not going to change. What are the areas that you have fallen prey to this defeatist attitude where you don't believe that change is possible? What is consistently true in the Gospels is there's a small group of people that rejects defeatism, and they go to Jesus, and they say, I'm going to believe the impossible. I'm going to believe that despite my circumstances, despite how many years of illness I've had, despite what all the things that people are telling me, that I'm going to dare to believe that Jesus has something that is going to change everything about my life. That's hard to believe sometimes, isn't it? It's hard for us sometimes to appreciate how special the people were that went to Jesus with these kind of radical type expectations. Probably it is the case that most of us, maybe all of us, have different areas right now that we could identify and say, you know what, there's areas of my life, there's domains of my life that I find concerning. I know there's something in my life that isn't how it's supposed to be. I was reading about a course. It was a discipleship type course. It sounded, to me, it sounded very appealing. It was where a group of people would go off 4 times a year and do these retreats. And they had these areas of focus where they would sit around and they would go to God and they would speak into each other's life in these areas. I'm going to read to you, I slightly modified it, but I'm going to read you this list here of domains. So these are some of the areas here, and again, I've slightly modified this, but first is spiritual fitness. So the emphasis here is on the fruit of the Spirit, being a person who's consistently joyful, kind, loving, patient, steadfast. That means consistent. Under spiritual fitness includes a dynamic prayer life, worship life, living a life of forgiveness, letting go of bitterness. That's one domain, spiritual fitness. Next one is intellectual fitness, keeping one's mind sharp and pressing in to learning and growing and being a diligent student of the word and student of the world that we live in. A third area was relational fitness, taking an inventory of the relationships around us and asking, okay, do we have areas there we need to just press in and repair? A fourth area was physical fitness. How are we doing in terms of taking care of our bodies, staying in shape? Another area is emotional and mental health. How are we doing here with fighting anxiety, fighting depression, and what are the steps that we're taking to promote good mental health? Organizational health. Are our lives just a mess organizationally? Do we have just lots of piles of paper and open loops and just things aren't really clean and organized? Parenting is another area, if applicable, for those who are parents. Marriage, how's the marriage life doing? Personal finances, career suitability, discipleship of others, and then personal evangelism and boldness. So, you know, you can imagine taking inventory of yourself across all these different domains and saying, okay, how is it going with my spiritual fitness, my intellectual fitness, my relational fitness, my physical fitness, my emotional and mental health, my organizational health, my parenting, my marriage, my personal finances, my career suitability, my discipling of others, and my personal evangelism and boldness. And to believe that in every one of those areas, we're not supposed to accept the ordinary. We're not supposed to just say, oh, I'm a mess, or this is just doomed here. It's very easy to do that, isn't it? It's very easy, and again, think about that list for yourself, to think, okay, in one or more of those areas, to think, like, I'm just going to be a failure in that area. It's very easy to fall into an acceptance there. But I like how this group said, no, we're not going to accept that. We're going to press in, and we're going to believe, like the people who approached Jesus, that he wants to do something supernatural, something that's transformative. You know, it's very proverbially true that there are different ways of seeking God. One way is to seek God after a crisis and something terrible has happened. there's been some kind of a breakdown, things are falling apart, and out of desperation, we see God. And God can act in that, and he loves to act in that, in fact. But often, when we get to that point of just complete desperation and things falling apart, it's a lot more stressful, a lot more damage has been done. It's way better to be proactive than reactive, to catch the early warning signs before it's too late. There's a proverb that says, some people will change when they see the light, others change only when they feel the heat. I think that's good. That some of us can react too late. We have to wait until there's a fire right under us, and then, and only then, will we get going. I want us to remember here that we are not supposed to be people who are static. We are supposed to be dynamically, supernaturally being changed by God and changing others for the sake of the kingdom. One of the reasons why Jesus, I believe, tells us to become like little children is that little children are filled with hope. They can believe things that ordinary adults say, ah, it's just not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Again, the child is someone who cherishes their dreams. They're not jaded. There used to be a speaker who used to come to the local campuses here, and I used to go hear him when he would speak, and he has a line that he says, he used to say, you're as young as your dreams and you're as old as your cynicism. I like that. You're as young as your dreams and as old as your cynicism. You can be 21 years old and actually be a 75-year-old or an 80-year-old in terms of your spiritual age, because your dreams are shattered and your cynicism is high. And similarly, you can be an old man or old woman and be dreaming dreams and be walking in youth. So as you contemplate here this list of domains that I've given you, what have you fallen to just accept as a fact of life, and what are you willing to challenge? My second point is to remember that real change comes from God. Remember that real change comes from God. Okay, so this is. It sounds like at one level very obvious to say this, but I think it's something that is incredibly easy to forget. That change and the power to change come from God. You know, when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is, we're saying to God, this is your space. And the power to change, the power to do great things, and the glory. When you do those great things, we will give you the glory for it. We all should recognize that the Christian life is premised on this idea of people who are one way becoming another. It's supposed to be this dynamic move, this dynamic transformation of going from being hostile to God to becoming like God. If we forget this trajectory that we're supposed to be on, this vibrant, exciting trajectory of going from being hostile to God, shaking our fists at God, to being sons and daughters of God, then we need to stop and remind ourselves of the basics. Our lives are supposed to be monuments of change, where we can look back and say, like, wow, look at how different I was a year ago, 2 years ago, 5 years ago. Look at how I'm progressing in all the different areas that I listed above. We ought to be people who are consumed with change, about seeing God work in our midst. Of course, we know that in order to have God change us, we have to fundamentally orient our minds, orient our hearts, to be in a place of dependence, to be in a place where we look to God, not to ourselves, but look to God as the one who is going to change us. Our prayer lives, our attitudes, our churches, our humility should be expressions of this dependency. It is it is so consistent, isn't it, that in the Old Testament, when the Israelites faced some army or faced some battle, that God would consistently bless the most bizarre, the most crazy, the most hard to understand methods of warfare. He would bless them when their numbers were small. He would bless them when they put the singers at the front of the army. He would come at them when their kings were pursuing horses and chariots and say, no, that's not my way. I want you to go out there and show your dependence to me and even the way that you organize yourself in a risky situation, right? It's very easy, isn't it, sometimes to forget that what God was asking the Israelites to do was to pare down their numbers, was to get rid of their weapons, was to do things that don't make sense in the face of great danger. That's hard to do. It's hard enough to do when we're just thinking about it abstractly. Okay, let's not build up a huge army. But imagine where you're right there in battle and you have to pare down, like, for example, Gideon had to do. There could have been a completely different way that God worked with the Israelites. I've often thought about this. I've often thought about how if I were God, which thankfully I'm not, but if I were, I would have given the Israelites the formula for gunpowder. I would have said, you know what, Israelites, I'm going to teach you to be the best scientists, and I'm going to give you the best facilities to make gunpowder. You're going to be so technologically ahead of the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Philistines, and you're going to have the equivalent of tanks and snipers in the Bronze Age, and you're going to just wow everybody with all of the technological advances that you have. He could have done that, right? Like, that would have been a very, very straightforward way for God to give his revelation. Instead of prophets, he could have given them scientists. He could have given them people who were just like the Einsteins of that day to have propelled them forward. But he doesn't do that. Instead of giving them great scientists, great generals, great tacticians, he gives them prophets who say, I want you to go out there and show your dependence on God and show that you are going to rely on God when it doesn't make any sense. And this way, and only this way, is it going to be the path to victory where God can receive the glory. It is so easy to fall prey to methods of warfare or methods of dealing with life that are basically humanistic, that rely on tactics or might or strategy. So many times we see in the Old Testament and even in the New this theme repeated again and again and again. Jesus, of course, famously says in John 15, one of the great sermons of all time, he says, without me, you can do nothing. Jesus says time and time again this message of things like, if you don't watch and pray, your flesh is going to run roughshod over you. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I shared some of this at Agape, but I have been watching with great sadness many of my colleagues from the evangelical world just drop like flies, lose their faith, or have their families just get shattered. Time and time again, I've seen this happen, and As many of my colleagues are kind of late 40s, early 50s, as I watch this happen, I think, wow, I thought you were really, really strong. I thought you were a model Christian. And in the back of my mind, I hear Jesus' words, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Have we accounted for the weakness of our flesh? We cannot win a battle with our flesh using flesh. We need a superior power in order to defeat our flesh, to control our flesh. It is very, very important that we remember, therefore, that the real change that's actually going to make a difference in the areas that we have need are not going to come from flesh. They're not going to come from our own cleverness. They are going to come from the power of the Holy Spirit, as we walk in dependence on God. we were just, my family, we were just in Independence Hall in Philadelphia, and some of you have been there, and Independence Hall is where the Declaration of Independence was signed, a very important document. On July 4th, 1776, that document was signed, that a lot of people use that date as the birthday of America, right? That's, most people would say that's when we attribute America's starting. And that statement, that Declaration of Independence was signed as a way of saying, we are independent of you, England. We are no longer depending on you. What would it look like for us to have a declaration of dependence? A declaration of dependence on God for acknowledging our need for Him to provide the real change that we need in our lives. And not just words, but a life. A declaration of dependence, it of course should include words, but what does it look like to have a lifestyle of that? I'm hoping that on Tuesday morning prayer, there's a specific chapter I'm hoping we can pray through that connects to this. Okay, my third point is I want us to connect God's righteousness with transformation. Connect God's righteousness with transformation. When I was in college, this was in the early 90s, I did a program called Evangelism Explosion. There was a person who was on the radio. His name was D. James Kennedy. He's no longer alive. He was a pastor of a church called Coral Ridge Presbyterian. And he had a very popular program that lots of people listened to on the radio. And he had this program that you could go through, a workbook and exercises, called Evangelism Explosion, that a friend of mine and I went through. And in this program, he coaches you and tells you basically a script that he wants you to use when you go and do evangelism. And we used the script when I was in college. And it was premised on a couple of questions. The first question is, do you know what would happen to you if you died today or died tonight? That was like your scope on people and start up a conversation. Hey, do you know what would happen if you were to die tonight? And then, of course, a lot of people say, oh, I don't know, or I'll go to heaven. And if they say they're going to go to heaven, then the second question that you're trained to ask is, you're supposed to ask, okay, and God is there, and you're standing right before Him, and He says, okay, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say to Him? That was the second question. And most people will say, oh, well, I'm a good person. I didn't lie that much. I didn't steal that much. And that's like your gotcha moment. See, aha, you're trusting in your own good works, and you just gotta, you know, pray the sinner's prayer and trust in Jesus, and you can go to heaven. And so I went through this program, and like I said, we used it in evangelism. We would do evangelism every Friday night when I was in college. Yeah, that was a big part of my experience of college. And not everything in the book is wrong, and there's certainly elements of truth in that. But what I quickly learned over the period that we began to use it was that this whole program was based on this focused event, which was praying the sinner's prayer. And I can remember there was a guy who I led through this program. He was in a nursing home, and he prayed the sinner's prayer, and he, without getting into some of the specifics here, he had an obvious area of sin in his life. And I would try to convince him to you know, deal with this sin area, and he would say, but I'm all set. I prayed the sinner's prayer. Oh, no, like what? You don't understand. Like, there's this big area of sin you have in your life, and you gotta deal with this. Oh, but I prayed the sinner's prayer. I'm all set. And it was this really confused deal where we had all these people that we had led through the sinner's prayer that didn't want to change their lives. And then when they did face some kind of anxiety, then you had to kind of talk them into all these reasons why you thought they were saved because they prayed the sinner's prayer. And it just felt, the whole thing felt like kind of fake and kind of just not very helpful there. Salvation was focused on this event that was behind a person after they prayed the sinner's prayer. And it didn't lack the biblical dimensions of repentance, of fearing God, of walking with Him, of looking forward to the judgment. It was a lot more like, did you have this event? Did you have these words that you prayed? It's a little bit like, did you have your wisdom teeth removed? You know, it's just like this event. And like, you know, you had your wisdom teeth removed. And like, nobody's going to convince you that you didn't have your wisdom teeth removed when you did. And it was a lot like that. Well, if you prayed the sinner's prayer, yeah, you're all set. Just like, I had my wisdom teeth removed, right? And so much of the game of this style of Christianity was basically, what's going to happen to you when you die? And are you going to go to heaven when you die? Like that was like consistently the way that we were trained to think. I think that whole approach is one that I would never recommend anymore. And I would say that it's off at so many levels. Instead of this basic question of what are you going to do when you die? Are you going to go to heaven when you die? A better direction, a better line to go down is asking, do you know that you can be reconciled to God because of Jesus' death, hate what he hates, love what he loves, as God's Spirit dwells in you, and become an agent of renewal? As you are transformed and suffer with him, so you will be saved. With an emphasis here on future salvation, not a past event. The New Testament speaks of salvation in the past, in the present, and in the future. We just read some of Galatians in our family devotions, and it's so striking in at least how Paul uses the word justify in the book of Galatians. It's always in the future. It's not even in the past. So he talks about how they're seeking justification, future tense. Okay, so why am I saying all this? I'm saying all this because we have a major problem on our hands. The major problem that we have on our hands is that there's this theological problem where many Protestants and many evangelical teachings, they emphasize God's righteousness. And they talk about, like, you got to be clothed in God's righteousness and have Jesus' righteousness imputed onto you, all that. But there's much less emphasis on obedience and transformation. Okay? So I think a lot of us know this. There's this tremendous emphasis on having Jesus' righteousness imputed to you and being clothed in his righteousness and trusting in the finished work of the cross, all that. But then there's not so much emphasis on obedience and transformation. One of the more famous examples of this is Luther's snow-covered dung. And I realize there's some controversy if he actually exactly used that expression, but at least it's a good representation of what he thought. The idea is that you're like a piece of dung, you're a piece of poop, and there's like snow that's over you, and that's the picture of salvation. So when God looks down, he sees this shining white snow, and oh, it's so pleasant. But of course, underneath all that, there's a stinking, dirty piece of dung. And you know, you think like, wow, that's not a very pleasant picture of what salvation is, but it seems to have stuck. On the flip side, you have a group of people, many people with more kingdom backgrounds, more Anabaptist backgrounds. They put a lot of emphasis on obedience and transformation, but less emphasis on God's righteousness. And it can feel like there's an emphasis on obeying that's almost a self-driven type obedience. And I'm going to talk about that more in a moment. So you have these two sides. You have this like very, very more like Protestant, Lutheran type emphasis over here. God's righteousness, not a lot of obedience and holiness over here. A lot of emphasis on obedience and holiness, but it can feel more driven by the will and not so much the product of what God is doing. Now, surely both positions are wrong. I will make the case that a genuine transformation comes from God's righteousness. It comes from union with Jesus. It comes from being in Christ. Now, I will make a very simple point, but it is a very profound point that I want you to remember for the rest of your life, that it is not possible to be in Christ and to not be in his virtues. In other words, if you are in Christ, you are in his virtues. You are in his patience. You are in his gentleness. You are in his holiness. You are in his humility. That you cannot separate being in Christ with being in his attributes. That is an artificial partitioning. So therefore, if we say we are in Christ to be in his person, we can't divorce that from all that is entailed with Jesus' attributes. I hope that's obvious. Now, I say all this because there are several key passages in the New Testament that speak of the importance of seeking God's righteousness, seeking Christ's righteousness. There are actually half a dozen places or so that are important passages here. I won't read these at greater length. I'll just give you the references, and I'll maybe just read short portions from them. In Philippians 3, verse 9, in the New King James, it says that we're supposed to seek the righteousness which is from God by faith. The righteousness from God. Ek theou. From God by faith. Romans 5, 17. Much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Okay, so the word gift is used there. It's not a dirty word. That's a good word. The gift of righteousness, that is something that, at least how Paul describes what is happening here at salvation. A critique that Paul makes of the Jews of his day, this is in Romans 10, he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." So he said that they were seeking a righteousness, but it just wasn't God's righteousness. Many more passages I could read here. Galatians 5, 5, 1 Corinthians 1. There's a lot of places that talk about this. So how do we think about this? So I mentioned this word gift of righteousness, and I realize sometimes that word isn't emphasized enough. And for some people, they can almost get like, whoa, 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 like gift of righteousness, I'm not so sure. Like, aren't I supposed to be doing that myself? You know, it's a false dichotomy, of course. You know, if I were to say, wow, it's so great. David gave me a book yesterday. And you might say, oh, that's great. That's great. You got a book from David. Wonderful. Of course, the real question is are you going to read the book? Are you going to apply the book? What are you going to do with the book? You can get a book from somebody, and it can lie on your shelf, and it can be worthless to you. It can just take up space and accumulate dust unless you read it and apply it. Similarly, God can bequeath, can give righteousness, and we can forfeit that. We can throw it away, but we can cherish it, and we can develop it, and we can imprint that righteousness deep in our hearts. Similarly, you can say, wow, God gave us a child. God gave me this little boy or this little girl. Wonderful. We can all acknowledge that children are a gift from God. But, of course, the real question is what are you going to do with that gift? We all know that getting the gift of a child is just the very beginning. you got to do a lot of work with that child to cultivate him or her to become a man or a woman of God. So the thesis here that I want to lay out in this point is that I don't want us to run away or shy away from passages like this. We need to run to them and embrace them and say, these are our verses, these are our passages that talk about God's righteousness as being a gift to us, and be wary of establishing our own righteousness. That's a dangerous pattern here. The gift of the Holy Spirit is so bound up with God's righteousness here. The Holy Spirit is the agent for renewal and transformation that we all need. If we don't remember that one of the tremendous gifts of our era is this is the era of the Spirit. We do not live in the era of Torah. We live in the era of Spirit. when Paul says we're not under law but under grace, he talks there about we're not under the era of Torah. We're not under the era of law. We're under this era of grace, this era of the giving of the Holy Spirit. And it is the power of the Holy Spirit that is supposed to be what changes us, what makes us different from Old Testament Israel that just fell into these cycles again and again of kind of doing well for a little while and then falling into sin and despair and just, you know, we saw that cycle so many times happen. If we reject God's righteousness, which he mediates through the Holy Spirit, then we will be doomed to live lives of fruitlessness, to live lives of futility, as we have forfeited the blessing of our age, which is the power of the Holy Spirit. I hope you're understanding me in this, that, you know, Jesus talks in his teachings about how when we go to God, we're supposed to ask for the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to seek the Holy Spirit, who is going to be the agent of renewal that we need. So again, I want you to think about those areas that I read before. Spiritual fitness, relational fitness, physical fitness, emotional health, parenting, marriage, career, discipling, evangelism, all these things. These are all areas in which the Holy Spirit can bring God's righteousness, God's way of being into our life as we enter into Christ and into his attributes. I truly believe that if we miss this, we will be impoverished and we will live lives of underdevelopment and missing our potential. My last point is that my last charge here is that we worship and pray to bring down God's change. We worship and we pray to bring down God's change. I gave a message recently at the last Citywide on worship as the portal of change, as the door of change. And if you missed that message, I hope you can go back and listen to it. I won't cover that material here. Worship is such a fundamental way in which we experience supernatural change. Another related way, and I would even say a subset of worship, is of course prayer. Prayer is one of the prime ways of experiencing change. And in fact, it's really asking God to change us, to change others around us. There's an analogy that I read from a book several years ago that really stuck with me, and it's based on the scene of, imagine a little boy who's a five-year-old boy, and he's playing with a small toy truck at a playground. And he's playing with this toy truck, and the truck breaks. And he's just crying and crying and crying and crying, and his heart is broken. He can't believe how terrible his life is because his little truck broke. And just then, the parent gets a phone call and hears this news. And this news is that some relative has passed away and has left this child $100 million. Okay, this child has just overnight become one of the wealthiest people in all of Boston. What's the child's reaction going to be? Well, he's going to continue crying until his truck is fixed because he doesn't have the ability, the cognitive capacity, to recognize what his true condition is. This little truck should be nothing compared to what he just received with this inheritance of this $100 million. Of course, I hope you can see the analogy here for us, that we often lack the capacity, the spiritual understanding, to realize the treasures of what we have in Christ that we can access through prayer. And so what do? Just like the little boy, we just keep crying and crying and crying because our truck is broken and we don't realize, I can't believe it. I just got $100 million. The treasures and the wealth that we have as we understand the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of what God has accomplished are often far outside of our mental capacity. May not be so. Often, however, what happens is in our prayer lives, they can be very feeble. They can be very inconsistent. They can be forgetful of the true riches that we have in Christ, and we can give up far too easily. And I have been disappointed, even in myself here, about not persisting nearly long enough to see God break through. In fact, one of the ways that God has made the world, all domains of the world, is there's this phenomenon that's called the tipping point. There's a famous Malcolm Gladwell book that has that name, so some of you know this concept already. We listened to that book a while ago, but the tipping point is not a concept that Malcolm Gladwell came up with. It's a concept that existed long before him. It's a phenomenon that originally was described in physics, where a small change can cause a huge outcome difference. Okay, so a small change can cause a huge difference in outcome. This phenomenon of the tipping point exists in economics, in demographics, in biology, in finance. So if you know what a run on a bank is, and if you know how a run on a bank works, that's an example of where a tipping point tips, and where you get this like really sudden demise of an institution. And we saw that happened last year with SVB and another large bank. So it exists in so many different domains. Probably another very visual way to picture this is taking a tree and chopping it down with an axe. Okay, so you can take an axe and you gotta swing that blow. You gotta swing the axe many times. Chop, 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 chop. You know, hundreds and hundreds of times, maybe thousands of times. And that tree doesn't seem like it's moving. And then all of a sudden, you hit the right blow at the right angle after the right amount of time, and you know that tree will fall. That basic picture is how most domains of life happen to be, where so often what we have to do is we have to keep going until that tipping point. We forget this far too often. We forget Jesus' call to persist in prayer and thus give up too easily and miss the change that would be there if we would persist. I like the way that this author A.C. Dixon puts it. He says, when we rely upon organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely upon education, we get what education can do. When we rely upon eloquence, we get what eloquence can do, and so on. But when we rely upon prayer, we get what God can do. It's a good reminder for us. As I close here, I want to take us back to where I started. I said in the beginning that it is very easy to fall into disappointment and discouragement and to see dreams shatter and to accept brokenness and status quo in our lives. It's very easy to fall into that. That is the human predicament, which typically leads to different forms of escapism later on in life, where we participate vicariously in some form of success or celebration. But I want us to, again, rekindle our passion to be changed and to change, remembering that this is the heart of why God is at work in the world, is to change us, to change our worlds, to change our families, to remember that real change comes from God, to connect God's righteousness with transformation. These should not be opponents. They should be friends. They should be linked. And finally, to worship and pray to bring down God's change. I'm sure that there are many areas of need in this room. I know that. And I'm going to close us in prayer and invite you to join me here as we look to God and ask that He show us a better, more clear picture of what He is wanting to do in our lives so that we can experience the supernatural. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for settling with the flesh. Forgive us for settling with the weakness of the world that wants to undermine us with cynicism and accepting what is broken. God, may we press in to the abundant life. Jesus, we know that you came that we might have the abundant life and have it to the full. We know that the devil comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, and we want to reject that. We want to reject that as we remember that you have the power to change, and Jesus, we affirm and declare that without you, we can do nothing. our attempts to go at it on our own are doomed to cyclicality and to failure, not to success and to that abundant life that we long to experience. Forgive us, Father, for forgetting to be daring like those who came to Jesus were. May we be daring, may we be persistent, may we be bold and courageous in our prayers. May we remember that you want to do great things in our lives and in our hearts. I pray for encouragement. I pray for a spark of life as we seek to become like children again and to dream again, whether we are old or young, to dream again and to imagine with a holy ambition what you might do in our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.